1 verses 12 through 26. Then they, being the apostles, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, about 2/3 of a mile. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John, and James and Andrew, and Philip and Thomas, and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry." And then Luke adds a parenthesis here for his readers. "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood." Peter continues, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take.' It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots or cast lots for them. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. How do you know that Christianity is really true? How do you know it's not just psychologically true for you, but how do you know it's true for every person? It's an important question for you to answer first and foremost for yourself, but it's also important if you're going to be an effective witness to be able to tell others why the Christian faith is credible. As we've seen, the foundation for the Christian faith is a historical event, namely the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. The Apostle Paul elevated that event to the importance of saying that if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless. Just go be a hedonist because it is not worth following Christ if he is not raised. But our evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ hinges on something else, and that is on the credibility of those who were there, who saw him, who bear witness to us that he is really risen from the dead. How do you know they weren't deceived? How do you know they weren't deluded? How do you know they didn't have some ulterior motive in the way that they were bearing witness? Because after all, they were the apostles and it all hinged on this. Well, that is the question that Luke wants to answer as the Acts of the Apostles unfolds. He began his work in verse 1 by writing to this man Theophilus, and in verse 3 he tells him, to these apostles, to these 12 witnesses, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. And throughout the whole Acts of the Apostles, it is the witness to the resurrection of Jesus that is central to their message. Everywhere they go, they preach that Jesus is raised from the dead. And Luke wants to show us these men are godly men of integrity. Now, whenever you do personal Bible study, here's a tip. Ask yourself the question, why is this section of Scripture here? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Luke to tell us at this point a story about the apostles gathering in this upper room and replacing Judas with this man, Matthias. What is the point? What is Luke's line of reasoning? What does he want his original readers as well as us to conclude from this? And I contend that his argument here is that he is establishing the credibility of the apostolic witness. And as I said, it goes throughout the whole book. These men go forth, especially Peter is featured, as you know, and bear witness to the testimony. And Luke wants us to know their testimony is sound. They were not religious hucksters who were making a profit off of the message. To the contrary, most of them suffered greatly for this message. And Luke wants you to know you can believe their witness. It is true. And so Christianity is credible because it is founded on the witness of these 12 apostles who were godly men of integrity. Now, with that purpose in mind, let me deal with a somewhat common view that I believe to be in error. The late J. Vernon McGee used to teach this, and other commentators have. But they teach that the apostles were here mistaken in replacing Judas with Matthias. Maybe you've heard that view. And those who propound it argue thusly. They say, well, Peter is being his old impulsive self. You know Peter, foot in mouth, speak first, think later. Peter here is being his old impulsive self, and if he had just waited until the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, then Peter would have known that it was Paul who was to be the 12th apostle, not Matthias. After all, we never hear of Matthias again after this time, and that proves the point. And besides, the way that they chose him, casting lots, was not from the Lord. They should have waited, and Paul would have been number 12. Now, what about that view? Well, the major flaw in it, as I've already alluded to, is, to me, it flies 180 degrees against what Luke is trying to establish here, and that is that the apostles were credible witnesses. Now, he's not saying that they were infallible. Peter wasn't the first pope who was infallible or something. But to say that he was in error on this major decision at this crucial juncture in the flow of Luke's thought is to fly against everything Luke is trying to establish, that these men waited on God. They were credible witnesses. And if Peter were mistaken, it seems to me there would be some hint of it in our text. Instead, we see that Peter takes this action after waiting on the Lord in company with all of these men in prayer. Verse 14. He bases his action on the scripture. Verse 16, verse 20 show that. He's not here promoting his favorite candidate, but he says, Lord, we want to know whom you have chosen. And they leave the decision up to the Lord. And I'll deal with the casting of lots later in the message. But the fact that Matthias is never heard from again is certainly irrelevant to the argument because most of the other apostles listed there in verse 13 are never heard from again either. And so that doesn't discredit them. It doesn't discredit Matthias. If Peter had been wrong on such a major decision, surely there would be some word of correction, some hint. Now, I'm not denying that Paul was an apostle, but you'll note that Paul doesn't meet the criteria that are laid out here. He was not with Jesus in the early part of his ministry. And while he saw the risen Lord in the vision on the Damascus Road, he was not a witness to Christ during these 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension. And so I believe that the apostles were quite acting in the Holy Spirit here and that Matthias is the 12th apostle. Now, our text reveals five qualities that these men had that show that they are credible witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first one is that the apostles were men who had personally believed fully in Jesus Christ as Lord and God. They had spent 3 years walking around the dusty roads of Galilee with Jesus. They had seen him when he was tired. They had seen him when he was hungry and thirsty and worn out from the ministry. They saw him, of course, hanging on the cross. They knew that Jesus was fully man. But beyond that, they all affirmed Jesus is also God in human flesh. That's alluded to here in verse 21, where Peter refers to him as the Lord Jesus. And that word Lord to a Jew meant God. I think the fact that in verse 21 it says the Lord Jesus, and then just three verses later in verse 24 they pray and say, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. It's reasonable to conclude they are praying to Jesus as the Lord God, the one who is risen from the dead. You remember at the end of John's Gospel how Thomas, who doubted the resurrection, saw Jesus and he showed him his hands and his side, and he fell before him and cried out, my Lord and my God. Now, the Jehovah's Witness sect, which denies the deity of Jesus, says that Thomas was swearing there. If Thomas was swearing to Jesus, surely Jesus would have rebuked him. That was abhorrent to a Jew to take the name of the Lord in vain. But instead, Jesus affirms his witness and says, Thomas, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And so he affirmed that witness. Now, although we don't have much historical information on most of the 12 apostles, we do know that to a man, every one of them had their life turned 180 degrees because they came into a personal encounter with Jesus Christ and they believed that he was the Lord God in human flesh and that he offered himself on the cross for their sins. You remember when Peter first met Jesus there and first saw his glory in that dramatic catch of fish in Luke chapter 5. Peter fell down before him and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He recognized Jesus in his holiness and he saw his own sinfulness. Another of the 12, Matthew, known as Levi, was a notorious tax collector, a wealthy man who had made his money ripping off his fellow Jews. He didn't need any material thing the world has to offer. And yet he met Jesus Christ and he gave it all up and followed him. Simon the Zealot, another one who is mentioned here, was a member of a radical political party, the Zealots. And for hobby on weekends, the Zealots would assassinate tax collectors. They hated these guys. They thought these guys are the turncoats. They're the ones who are betraying us to Rome. And here you find in verse 14, these all, Matthew the tax collector, Simon the Zealot, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Both of those men had met the risen Christ and he had turned them around and they now were following him as Lord. Not only the apostles, but also Jesus' mother Mary is listed here. And this is the last time in the Bible that Mary is listed. She and Jesus' brothers are mentioned. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that these could not have been blood brothers of Jesus, even half-brothers, because Mary was perpetually a virgin. May I say that doctrine came from a fallacy, and that is the idea that somehow celibacy is superior even to normal marital relations. The Bible nowhere teaches such a doctrine. And instead, it teaches the plain meaning of Scripture is that Mary and Joseph had normal relations after Jesus was born and that they had other children and that these are Jesus' half-brothers born to Mary and Joseph, Jesus alone being virgin born. You'll notice that Mary is in prayer along with these other disciples. Again, there is not a shred of biblical support for the doctrine of praying to Mary. There is no evidence that Mary is any notch higher than any other believer or that somehow we are to pray to her. And there is no biblical support. And in fact, I would label it as blasphemy to teach, as Roman Catholicism does, that Mary is a co-redemptrix with Jesus. They elevate her so that she somehow shares in the death of Christ as the means of forgiving our sins. That is utter blasphemy. Jesus alone bore our sin on the cross, and he bore Mary's sin. And Mary owned him as her Savior, as evidenced by the fact that here she bows down in prayer with all of the apostles who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' own brothers had not been believing in him just a few months before this. In fact, they had thought he had lost it upstairs, and they went to take him into custody so that he could regain his sanity. But Jesus had appeared after the resurrection to James, his half-brother. And whether James bore witness to his other brothers or whether we don't know, and Jesus appeared to those other brothers, all of them now have come to faith in Christ. And one other half-brother, Jude, would write the epistle to Jude in your New Testament. But the point I'm making is all of these gathered in this upper room were individuals who had personally met the Lord Jesus Christ. And they knew because God raised him from the dead that he was more than a mere man, more than a great prophet, that he is Lord God, our only Savior. And now they had believed with Thomas that he is Lord and God and were worshiping him in spite of the confusion they had had at the crucifixion. And you know, that's the starting point of the Christian faith, is when you come into that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not enough that you're a good person. In fact, that can be a hindrance because it can convince you that somehow your goodness can commend you to God. It's not enough that you go to church. It's not enough that you were raised in the church. None of that matters. What matters is this. Have you personally come to know Jesus Christ through faith in him and what he did for you on the cross? That's it. That's how you become a Christian. And these men had all come to personal faith in Jesus Christ, and that's why they are qualified to bear witness to us. A second factor about these apostles is that they were men of obedience and prayer. Why were they there in that upper room in Jerusalem? One reason. Jesus told them to wait there in Jerusalem. It would have made more sense to get out of town because Jerusalem wasn't exactly warm toward the idea of Christianity at this point. Let's go get a little hideaway somewhere out in the wilderness. Jesus said, stay in Jerusalem. Some of them may have thought, well, you know, we're just kind of wasting our time here meeting in prayer meetings all day long. I have bills to pay. I got to go earn a living. Wait in Jerusalem. Some of them may have thought, well, you know, Jesus gave us a big task to take this message to every tongue and tribe and nation. We got to get on with it. Wait in Jerusalem. So they're waiting in Jerusalem. And you know, that is one of the hardest lessons to learn as a Christian, isn't it? Wait upon the Lord. I'm in a hurry. I mean, time's a-wasting. Let's get moving. Jesus often says, wait. Wait on me. And these men weren't pushing their own agenda. They weren't self-willed men trying to build an empire. They were men learning to wait upon the Lord in obedience. Now, what did they do while they waited? Well, they prayed. Verse 14, they were devoting themselves to prayer. What were they praying for? I don't know. I can guess. I can guess part of their prayers were praise as they were saying, Lord, we thank you for these days we've had with the risen Lord Jesus Christ and for the teaching that he gave us. What a wonderful thing that must have been. And I bet they were also praying for wisdom. Lord, you've told us to take this message everywhere. Help. Lord, we need your wisdom on how to proceed. And I bet they were praying for the Holy Spirit, whom the Father had promised, and saying, Lord, you promised, we ask you now to send your Holy Spirit. Now, some Christians get more spiritual than the Bible is, I think, and they say, well, look, if God has promised something, why do we have to pray for it? I mean, isn't it a done deal? Yeah, it's a done deal, but God tells you to pray anyway. He tells you to pray the promises of God into reality. Let me ask you a question. Is there a shred of doubt that the kingdom of God will come to this earth? Not a doubt. God promised it. We sang and proclaimed it this morning. His name shall reign over all the earth. And what does Jesus tell you to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are to pray in what God has promised. And in that way, we enter into the process and God changes our hearts and makes it our priority, what his priority is. You notice, too, they were praying together, all with one mind. All of these diverse personalities who were prone to conflict are gathered there with one mind, devoting themselves to prayer. And Paul says to the Philippians that with one mind, they are to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we ought to be joining together in prayer and submission to the Lord and unity with one another, saying, Lord God, bring your kingdom. Use us to do it. So because these apostles were men of obedience and men of prayer, as well as the fact that they had personally met Jesus Christ, we can trust their witness. The third evidence that Peter gives that these men were men of godly integrity whose witness you can trust is that they were men of the Word. Peter hadn't just been attending prayer meetings, but he had been in his Bible. And the way I know that is when he gets up to preach on the day of Pentecost, he quotes a lengthy section from Joel, the prophet. Any of you able to do that? Barely know where Joel is in our Old Testament. Peter is reciting him from memory. And here he cites Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, verse 8. And I think Peter had been in the Word. Remember during those 40 days, Jesus, it says, opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he proclaimed himself to him in all the old, to them in all the Old Testament. And I'll bet as soon as Jesus was ascended and they got back to that upper room, they said, "Hey, get out your Bible. Let's look at this. Let's find out what Jesus said." And as they began to read through the Old Testament and study it, one of them would say, "Hey, did you see this verse? Wow, look at this one." And their eyes were opened more and more to Jesus Christ. And they came across these Psalms that spoke of him as well. You know, Judas' defection and suicide had been a real blow to the 12. It had hit him out of the blue. Sometimes I think we read back our knowledge into the story and we think, "Oh, Judas, that scoundrel." And all the way through the story, we think, you know, that the disciples knew, "Oh, you can't trust Judas." Not so. Judas was one of the band. He'd gone out preaching with them. They had been in prayer meetings with Judas. They thought, you know, it'd be like one of our elders defecting from the faith and going out and killing himself. We'd go, "Whoa, how did that happen? What in the world went wrong?" And they probably were wondering, did Jesus make a mistake when he picked Judas? Didn't God know? And then they came across this psalm and they said, "God knew." And that's why Peter says in verse 16, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. This is in the Old Testament. Now, that word "had" is the word we see Luke use all the time that means divine necessity. It was in the sovereign plan of God that Scripture would be fulfilled on this matter of Judas. You say, "Well, does that mean Judas was not accountable for his sin?" No, it does not mean that. Judas was 100% accountable for what he did in betraying Jesus. And yet God sovereignly had ordained all things that come to pass. And God is apart from all evil. We can't understand that with our finite minds, but God teaches that in his word. Now, Luke inserts a parenthesis in verses 18 and 19. To explain to his readers who don't know the story, the tragic end of Judas, what happened to him. He didn't literally himself buy the field, but Luke is speaking here of how the money that Judas got for betraying Jesus ended up being a field. And so in that sense, he acquired a field. He took the money after he had been given the 30 pieces of silver. He felt remorse, not repentance, but remorse. He went and threw them down in front of the Jewish leaders and said, "I betrayed innocent blood." They said, "Well, that's your problem." And then they took the money, and being men of certain scruples, even though they didn't have a scruple about killing the spotless Son of God, they said, "We can't take money that we hired a killer for and use that money in the temple treasury. So I know what let's do. Let's buy this field and we'll use it as a burial ground for strangers." Probably it is this very same field, coincidentally, or in the sovereignty of God, that Judas went out and hanged himself in. And so it became known for both reasons as Hakeldama, the field of blood. But the point Luke is making here is Judas, who could have been one of the 12, exchanged that privileged position for a crummy piece of ground that ends up as a burial ground. Not a good trade. Now you wonder, well, how come Matthew says in his gospel that Judas hanged himself and Luke says here that he fell down headlong and all his bowels gushed out? Well, both, I believe, are true, but they are being reported from different perspectives. When Judas hung himself, obviously you hang yourself so you got some elevation. He probably hung himself over a cliff on a rope, on a limb or something. Either the rope broke or slipped after he was dead, or the limb broke, and perhaps his already bloated body fell down, excuse the graphic description, but it's in the Bible, and all of his insides gushed out. So he hung himself, but then this happened to him as well. You say, well, why didn't they both report it the same way? Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience. To the Jew, suicide itself was a horrible way to die. It was disgraceful. It was a reprehensible way of death. And so Matthew didn't have to get into the gory details. He just said Judas hung himself. And every Jew reading that would go, oh, man, what a terrible way to go. But Luke was writing to Gentiles. And to the Gentiles, it wasn't necessarily a dishonorable thing to kill yourself. And so Luke has to make the point, Judas didn't just kill himself. He went in a horrible means of death that nobody would want to imitate. And so he gets into more of the gore. But both reports are factually true. It again depends on why the author wrote what he wrote. Now, Peter appeals to Psalm 109 in verse 8 as the reason for why Judas' office must be filled by another. His office let another man take. Jesus, you'll remember, told the 12 apostles that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You get to the book of Revelation and that vision of the heavenly Jerusalem, and there are 12, 12 gates having the names of the 12 tribes, and there are 12 foundation stones with the name of each of the 12 apostles on it. So if the apostles are going to bear witness to the Jews, it was important to preserve that symbolism of 12, which to the Jew had the idea of completion. And so they had to find a replacement for Judas. The point, though, is the overall point. They found that out in their Bible. And it was in their Bible that they came to a piece about what happened to Judas. And the application for us is, if you're struggling with something, go to your Bible. It is in the Bible that we get the answers to the questions, the hard things, the puzzles of life. It reveals God's word and God's will to us. But because these men were men of the word of God, we can trust them. The fourth reason, then, that we can trust the apostolic witness, one is these men met the Lord Jesus Christ personally and have been changed by him. Two, they were men of obedience and prayer. Three, they were men of God's word. But fourthly, they were careful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said in some of our earlier studies, In some of our earlier studies, I pointed out the Christian faith did not come about because somehow the apostles were religious geniuses who cooked it all up. They weren't profound philosophers who wrote all of this stuff out and made it up themselves. In fact, the apostles aren't really known for being great theologians, except for Paul, who came later. The apostles were known for one thing. They were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. That's what they say here. Let's choose one man who can be with us, verse 22, a witness with us of his resurrection. That's the qualification for being an apostle. It is important for us to realize the Christian faith is not founded primarily on doctrine, although doctrine is important. The Christian faith isn't founded primarily on a moral code, although it's important to follow the moral teachings of the Bible. The Christian faith is primarily founded on this historic event, Jesus Christ is risen bodily. If that is true, everything else follows. If that is made up, then forget it. Nothing follows. Alexander McLaren, in his Expositions of Holy Scripture, points out that you cannot prove that a thing has happened by showing how desirable it is that it should happen. And he says you can't prove that a thing should happen by showing how reasonable it is to expect that it will happen. And you can't prove that a thing will happen by showing what good results would follow if it did, in fact, happen. He says the only way you can prove something happened is to ask the question, did it happen? And what evidence is there that it happened? Now, in the case of the resurrection, we have so much credible eyewitness testimony that it happened from these apostles that if it was any other event, we would just accept it without even a thought. So why not accept it concerning this great event, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? And it was to this historic event that all of these men went out and, according to early tradition, gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. Every one of them, almost, with John maybe the exception, died a martyr's death. John in exile on Patmos. Why would they do that if they thought it wasn't true, or if it was some make-believe thing that they weren't 100% sure of? The apostles give us credible witness because of the resurrection of Jesus and their lives showing that it was true. Finally, the apostles, I think, are credible witnesses because, as I've already hinted at, they were not power brokers who were seeking somehow to use this office for personal gain, but rather they were men who submitted to God's sovereign will, and they were servants of the gospel. Down through history, unfortunately, even in the history of the church, men have abused spiritual office. They've abused power. Even in, many of the popes, if you've read the history of the Catholic Church, they've abused it. In the Protestant Church, many times, some of you have been involved in churches where there are power struggles and everybody's in a political faction. The apostles did not view their apostleship as, great, now we're in charge. Now we've got the power over people we wanted. Instead, notice verse 25, Peter calls it this ministry and apostleship. They viewed it as a ministry. That word means servanthood. They were servants of Jesus Christ, servants to people who gave their lives there. And when they're picking a replacement, they're not doing a bunch of backroom political maneuvering. You know, if it was a political party, what they'd be doing? They'd be arguing, you know, well, look, Matthias isn't going to appeal to the Jewish vote, but maybe this guy, Justice, yeah, he might be our man. Well, yeah, but he's got this against him, and this group is, you know, they're not doing that. And Peter isn't going behind scenes saying, all right, you know, are you guys in line with me on this vote? All right, we've got enough to win. Let's go in and vote for Matthias. It's not how they're doing it. First of all, what they're doing is they establish the spiritual qualifications for the office. Has he been with us and followed Jesus from day one? Is he a witness of the resurrection of Jesus before he ascended? Those are the two qualifications. That filtered it down to two men. Outwardly, one of the two seemed to be the candidate. This man, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who's also called Justus. In Latin, Justus means just or righteous. Outwardly, he looked clean. Barsabbas meant son of the Sabbath, so he could have appealed to the Jewish audience they were trying to reach. Outwardly, he looked good, but they didn't vote on outward basis. They said, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. And they submitted it to the Lord, and then they cast lots. Now, that involved putting each man's name on a similar sized stone, putting it in a pot, shaking it up, and the one that came out first was the candidate. I will point out this was an acceptable means of determining God's will throughout the Old Testament, and we don't have time to look at the verses, but there are many. But I also point out this is the very last time in the Bible you will find this practiced. And I think that the critical factor is in Acts 2, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We now have the Spirit of God who bears witness with our spirit. The Spirit of God guides us as we wait upon Him. And like these men, we get our will out of the way and we say, Lord Jesus, we don't know. You choose who you want to be. Some Christians still believe in casting lots and they'll practice this. I would point out if you're going to do this or flip a coin to determine God's will, you got to take the first toss. You can't say, well, I didn't like that one. Let's go for 2 out of 3, Lord, you know, and see what the odds are. No, you take the first one, and if you don't like that, too bad. But I don't think that's the way we determine it. I think we get our will out of the way, we pray, we seek the Lord together, and we come to a common view together of God's will. In a jury trial, the attorney tries to get his opponent's witnesses to look bad. You get them up on the stand, You show that their credibility is shaky. Maybe they're just not people of integrity. And you win your case because the jury says, I don't believe those witnesses. Luke here is establishing that you've got 12, not one, but 12 credible witnesses to this great historic event that Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead. And we know that this witness was true because these 12 men affirm it, and they weren't profiting from it. In fact, they were suffering greatly for proclaiming it. They were not out for personal advantage or material gain. They were servants who laid down their lives for the message. And the verdict that you have to decide personally is this. Will you, like Judas, ignore the evidence and go after material gain and end up with nothing? In fact, great destruction. Or with the 12 apostles, do you say, I believe personally that Jesus Christ is the Savior who died for my sins, that He was raised from the dead bodily, that He is coming back again. I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, based upon the credible witness of these apostolic witnesses. That is the decision we need to make. Dear Father, I pray that You would confirm the witness of these men to every heart here, that we would be willing, like them, to give up material gain, that we would be willing, if need be, to suffer and to die for the sake that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that He is Savior and Lord, and that He is coming back soon. And if there is anyone here, Lord, who is wavering, I pray You would impress on them by Your Holy Spirit the truthfulness of the apostolic witness to Christ, and we will give You the glory as You work in every heart and life for Jesus' sake. Amen.